Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here, and thanks for putting on such great weather for us. And it's really good to be in Queensland again. I think on the program it said there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth by Stephen Cook, but I just want to assure you that there'll be no weeping and gnashing of teeth by Stephen Cook in this talk. Although someone rather unkindly said to me there's more likely to be weeping and gnashing of teeth by the audience. Hopefully there won't be much of that either. But I wanted to look at this expression, this unusual expression that's in the Bible, that will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That occurs seven times in the Bible. I want to look at that within the context of what the Bible, and more specifically what Jesus said about rejection, and look at this theme of rejection. I think that's a bit of a negative subject, you know, why do you want to talk about rejection? But I think it's a core theme for most evangelists. Because for most evangelists, the gospel is about whether you go to heaven or you go to hell. And there's a huge chunk of people that are going to go to hell, according to the theory. In fact, according to the basis upon which most evangelists preach the gospel, most people are going to go to hell. Because you have to accept Jesus Christ as your saviour. The reality is that more than two-thirds of the world have never even heard of Jesus Christ, so therefore more than two-thirds of the world are going to go to hell. And the thing which is even more frightening about that is that there's a large group of Christians that believe that God has predestined us either to heaven or to hell. Which means that God determined before the creation of the world that some people, even though they may live for 20, 40, 50, 100 years, are going to suffer and be tortured eternally in hell for thousands, millions, billions, trillions of years. And so it is a very serious subject, I think, to look at what the Bible says about rejection. Because according to the majority of evangelists, I think, these days, is that God has determined that some people are going to be rejected and are going to suffer eternally because of that. So I want to see, what does Jesus actually say about this whole thing of rejection? What does it mean there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth? And I'd like to explore that that subject. You've got some handouts there. Hopefully there's enough to go around to everyone. Some handouts, which I'm not going to read through this at all, but there are some things that I'll just gloss over because of time. So I'll just say, look, it's in the handouts when you get home if you like. So if you want to check up on that. And if you disagree with it, my email address is there, and you know, I'm always happy to hear if people disagree. And even happier if people have got a good reason for disagreeing. So, you know, I'd like to hear it, because I have been able to change my mind once or twice. There's only a few places in the Bible, in the Gospels, where Jesus uses this expression, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And they're listed there on that first page of the handout. So, you know, if you want to check that, it's not going to go through that list and look at them one by one. But what I'd like to explore is, from this, just look at three questions. You know, who's rejected? You know, why are they rejected? And what happens to them after they're rejected? And we'll look at a couple of his stories in more detail, in particular, to see what it means. The expression, as I mean, occurs seven times in the Gospels, but they occur in four parables which deal with this theme of rejection. The parable of the weeds, you know, the wheat and the tares, if you read the King James Version. The parable of the wedding banquet, the parable of the wicked servant, and the parable of the talents. They all occur in Matthew. Matthew's the Gospel writer that seems to have the most interest in this subject of rejection. I think as we go through, we might see why Matthew had this fascination with this subject. But those parables occur in Matthew and only in Matthew. So we need to ask the question, who is it that's being cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in these parables? In two of the stories where Jesus uses this expression, he also uses an expression, the sons of the kingdom, or the citizens of the kingdom. And I think that gives us a bit of a clue also to the interpretation as to what it means. Although he uses the expression differently in each story, but he talks about the subjects of the kingdom, and he talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth in the same story. So there's a bit of a common link. On the two occasions when he spoke about the sons of the kingdom, he used that expression, so it gives us a link. In the first, there was an encounter with a Roman centurion, someone who was outside of God's chosen people. And Jesus said to the centurion, because he showed faith, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And when we look at the story, we see there's actually a contrast that's been made between the great faith of someone who is outside of Israel and Israel themselves. So he's a Roman centurion who symbolises everything that's non-Jewish, really. You can't get any more Roman than being a Roman centurion. You can't get anything more Gentile than being a Roman centurion. And he's contrasted with Israel, who are the people of faith, God's chosen people. And he says, "I have not found such great faith No, not in Israel. And so he sets us up for this contrast between the two. This man is outside Israel, and he's been contrasted with those who are the sons of the kingdom, the ones who the kingdom is their right. They are God's chosen people. They're God's kingdom. And it's evident when we look at this story that he's saying that outsiders, such as the Roman centurion, are going to be welcomed into the kingdom, while those who thought they were the insiders, who thought that the kingdom was theirs by right, would be rejected. And so Jesus sets us up here that he's saying that the insiders are going to be outsiders, and the outsiders are going to become insiders. And so this is a kind of twist that we often get in the parables of Jesus, where he turns things around or turns things on their head. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The insiders will be thrown outside. The outsiders will come inside. You know, Jesus uses this kind of language very often, gets us thinking. But it wasn't just the Gentiles, like this Roman centurion, who were regarded by many people in Israel as being outsiders. The Pharisees and the religious leaders also excluded people with disabilities. You're blind, crippled, or deaf, you're an outsider. The Essenes wouldn't even eat a meal with you. And we think the Pharisees also. Very clearly, it's in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they say you are not to eat a meal with someone who is blind, crippled, or deaf. They were completely out of fellowship, you know, with Israel. That these people were imperfect. And so they were excluded. They were outsiders. If you had an infectious disease, such as leprosy, you were outsider. You were an outsider. You were excluded. No contact with you at all. People who colluded with the Romans, such as tax collectors, you could be a Jew, but work for the Romans, you're regarded as being outside. People who didn't measure up to their standards of holiness or who rejected some of the doctrines of the Pharisees were called sinners. And when we come across this term sinners in the Gospels, you know, the tax collectors and the sinners, we're not to think of the sinners as people who committed some gross sins. They're not murderers, thieves, you know, adulterers, prostitutes, when we talk about sinners, although those people were in that class. But people who didn't agree with the Pharisees on some doctrinal point were also grouped under this title sinners. If you didn't agree with the Pharisees, you were regarded as a sinner, regardless of, you know, what your moral life was like. So anyone who didn't measure up to your standards of holiness or your level of doctrinal purity was a sinner. Samaritans and Gentiles en masse were also regarded as outside of Israel. In fact, the Pharisees took the name Pharisees because it meant the separated. They were pure in doctrine and conduct, or so they thought, and so they separated themselves. They were God's chosen people, and for them, being Israel was being separated from the whole of the rest of the world. So the world was very much black and white. It was very clear. There's no shades of grey. You were in or you were out. And it's against this background that Jesus tells these stories about rejection. So who are rejected? In the stories of Jesus, we find, you know, one by one, the people who are rejected are the people who thought they were inside. And the ones who accept are the ones who were told they were outside. Many of Jesus' sayings and stories were directed against this elite class within Israel, the religious leaders, the pure, the separated, those who felt that they alone were true Israel. For example, Jesus told the parable of the talents, which has a rejection theme in it, and Mark and Luke tell us that the teachers of the law and the chief priests knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So they were perceptive enough to realise that when Jesus was talking about people who thought they were in being thrown out, that Jesus was teaching this parable against them. And the references are in your notes if you want to have a look at that. So they got the point, you know. They saw it very clearly, that who Jesus was talking about. And in these sayings, Jesus is saying that it was those who were regarded by the religious leaders as being the outsiders, those whom they rejected, that are to be made welcome in the kingdom of God. While the insiders, the doctrinally pure, those who separated themselves from the ones who don't measure up doctrinally or by their behaviour, are cast out. And as a result of being rejected, he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not a weeping of remorse or sorrow, but it's of anger and resentment. And when we think of weeping and gnashing of teeth, we think, oh, these people have been rejected, they're terribly sad, they're remorseful, they're sorrowful, and they weep about it. Maybe. Weeping can have that meaning. It can be remorse and sorrow. But I want to try an experiment about gnashing of teeth. How do you gnash your teeth? What's gnashing of teeth? It's biting or grinding, yeah, whatever. Right. Now, I wanted to try this. Just try doing that for a moment. Try biting or grinding, just so you get the sort of what gnashing of teeth is. Come on, let's see how I do it. Yeah. Come on. get into it, come on. Okay, right? You got that? You got the movement? Okay, now I want you to think about something at the same time. While you're doing that, I want you to think about something that makes you really angry. Yeah? Try being angry about this. Think about a situation that makes you angry, okay? So have that in your mind, think about being angry, and do this. Do this. Right? Okay, it goes together. Okay? Hear that thought, get it out of your mind, okay? Now, think about something that you're really sorrowful, really remorseful about, that you've done that you really wish you hadn't done, okay? So got that in your mind now? Now, have that thought in your mind, and now try doing the biting, the grinding, the stuff, right? Okay? Trying that. Pretty hard to do, isn't it? Right? The biting, the grinding is an expression of anger and resentment. It's not one of sorrow. So the people who are weeping and gnashing their teeth, they're angry. They're angry about being rejected. They're not remorseful. They're not saying, oh, if only I wish my life differently. If only I'd live my life differently. I wish I hadn't done this. I wish I could go back. Lord, can I change? Will you give me another chance? None of that in there at all. It's like, I've been rejected. How dare he reject me? He rejected me. Me. You know, so they're angry about it. So that's the gnashing of teeth. And we can look at some verses that actually show that this is clearly what the Bible has in mind by a gnashing of teeth. And Jesus is telling us here that God's justice turns human standards of justice on its head. And we get this time after time in the parables, the stories and the sayings of Jesus, where he turns human standards of justice on its head and shows that the God's standards are different. God accepts people that we might reject. He rejects people that we might accept. His standards are different. So, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. The insiders shall be outsiders, the outsiders shall become insiders. And in an ironic twist, in these parables of Jesus, the rejecters become the rejected. That's what it's about. Something you might already have noticed in your readings of the parables and the stories of Jesus, particularly with the stories about the kingdom, is that he wasn't always speaking of some future time in the age to come when he talked about the kingdom. Very often he does. In fact, probably most times he does. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. It's the future. And he talks in some of these stories here in that list of the seven occasions, he talks about in the age to come, so and so. So he's very clearly thinking of some future time when he refers to the kingdom of God. But very often when Jesus also talks about the kingdom, he brings it very much into the present. In other words, if there is a future kingdom of God in the age to come, it has to have some impact on the here and now. It's not just a nice theory. It's not a pipe dream. It's not something that we believe is going to happen, but it has no impact on our lives at all. Jesus is saying that the future kingdom of God in the age to come has to impact our lives in the here and now. And most of Jesus' sayings, most of his kingdom sayings about the here and now are about the attitudes that we should be developing now and how kingdom people prepare for the age to come. So it's with the religious purists we find as well that there's a connection between what happens in the future and the here and now. And I think he's telling us in this saying about weeping and gnashing of teeth that these people in the future when they are rejected are going to be angry and resentful because that's the kind of people they are now. And all that the rejection that happens in these stories does is to show us what kind of people they really are. They're not changing. He's not rejecting them and then they become angry. They're rejected because they're angry, bitter, resentful people. There's one place in the New Testament outside the Gospels where this expression occurs, or expression like it occurs, and that's when Stephen was stoned. And when Stephen was stoned, it says that they gnashed their teeth at him, or on him. One commentator has suggested that probably means that they actually bit him. They were so angry, they were biting him before they stoned him to death. Because it says they gnashed their teeth at him. Or maybe it's this whole, you know, clenched jaw kind of expression that, you know, we all just attempted a moment ago. Maybe it's that kind of, they were so angry, they were biting their teeth and whatever. So one commentator suggests they were biting him as well before they smashed stones against him and killed him. So they were so angry. And they directed their anger and rage against this follower of Jesus who was a Gentile. Stephen is a Gentile name. He was one of the first Gentile converts against him, you know, very physically before they killed him. That's how that people behave now. If that's how people behave now, we no surprise that that's how they behave at the judgment when they are rejected. So just exposing the kind of people we are. Yeah, and throughout history, I think we've seen a lot of this kind of anger and hostility and violence being practiced by good religious people in the name of Jesus. You know, and throughout the period of the Radical Reformation, when people were burnt at the stake for their belief in Jesus, where people were drowned in rivers because they believed in baptism and so on. You know, there's violence, terrible violence done against people in the name of Jesus by good people who are just maintaining the purity of the doctrine. Yeah, and now, I mean, we don't see people being burnt at the stake or drowned in rivers so much, but the same kind of thing can happen in the name of religion. You know, in maintaining religious purity, people can become very angry and do very violent and wicked things. So putting all this together, we see that the idea behind the expression is that those who are apart from God attack each other and try to tear each other apart, much like a pack of dogs tears apart a carcass, this biting, tearing apart that's in this expression. Without love, there's just hatred and envy. Those who do not live by Jesus' teachings on love and grace bite and tear each other. Those who live according to God's way help others rather than tearing them down. And in these stories of Jesus, we're being told that the time will come when they'll be left to themselves to tear each other apart. We don't have to wait until the end of the age to see the principle being fulfilled. Communities, denominations and churches which splinter and divide often do so because they are obsessed with their own standards of doctrinal purity or so-called holiness rather than reaching out in love to those who are in need of God's kingdom, and in the process they tear each other apart. Well, that's who are rejected, I think. All Jesus' stories are against the religious purists, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not so much the Sadducees, they were religious purists of a different kind. He rejected those for different reasons. They were just gross hypocrites. And the teachers of the law. So that's who's rejected and why. So what happens to them? And I mentioned that the expression gnashing of teeth is one of anger, rage, pain, anguish. It's not one of sorrow, grief, remorse or regret. If we look at the seven cases in the New Testament, we see that bears that out. But we can look at it through the other places in the Bible as well where similar expressions occur. Like the one in Acts 7:54, I mentioned, when they heard these things, they were cut to their heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. You know, they were angry and they stoned him to death. And that's the only other place in the New Testament where we get that. In the notes on page 3 there's a list of the five places in the Old Testament where we get the Hebrew expression gnashing teeth, from the Hebrew word sharach. You can see that there are all occasions there of people who are wicked, ungodly, malicious, angry people who are doing this. So this is the expression. In the stories in Matthew, the rejected are either thrown outside into the darkness or they're thrown into a fiery furnace. And those who have the idea that the gospel is about whether you go to heaven or hell, as I mentioned at the start, go with the fiery furnace thing. They like this. The fiery furnace is a good proof text for this. People are thrown into a fiery furnace. So in some of the stories, those who are rejected are thrown into a fiery furnace, some into outer darkness. I really can't see how they can be the same place. A fiery furnace can't be a place of darkness. So they're not. We shouldn't confuse these stories, these expressions. They are about different things, not different places, but that sends out warning bells right from the start that the fiery furnace here is not literal. Or the outer darkness can't be literal, because they both can't be right. The reference to the fiery furnace occurs only in the parable of the weeds. And there the weeds in the parable are disposed of after the harvest by being thrown into a furnace. So quite something quite natural. The wheat is taken into the barns, the weeds, the tares are thrown into a furnace. So nothing unusual about that at all. Where the difficulty then arises is when people take the analogy too far, and they say, well, just like the weeds are thrown into a furnace, so the people that the weeds represent are thrown into a furnace. So it's just taking the analogy too far. It's not what was intended there. So the fiery furnace in the story of the tares is clearly, I think, quite obviously just a device in the analogy as part of the story that's not meant to be taken literally in the interpretation. Yet that's what people do. In other places, we find that, in fact, they're actually thrown into darkness. In the story of the wedding banquet, the guest who is rejected is thrown outside into the darkness. And in a moment, I want to look at this story of the wedding banquet, you know, in more detail to see what happens. Some interpreters have pointed out that the in the story of the wedding banquet, the man who is thrown out is actually not thrown out of the kingdom, but just thrown out of the wedding banquet. And I want to come back to that, but just keep that in mind. If you go to pages 5 and 6 in your notes, I've got the story of the wedding banquet in one column, parallel with a similar story in Luke's Gospel of the parable of the great banquet, just side by side so you can see the points in common and the differences between them. The stories are so similar that some interpreters say, so it's the same story, but you know, told on the one occasion, but Matthew put it down as he remembered it and Luke put it down as he remembered it. But I think it's clearly two different stories told on two different occasions. And I think any good teacher uses the same material, you know, over and over again. You know, especially if it's good material, you use it again and again. You might adapt it for your audience or for the occasion, but you use a lot of the same material. And so Jesus is using the same sorts of material. He uses the same material in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, that he uses in the Sermon on the Plain. Different time, different place, almost the same sermon. But there are differences. And this is one of those occasions. Similar story, but the use of different audiences. And the writers themselves have chosen the one they wanted for their story, for the one that fitted in best with the theme that they were developing. So in the column on the left, you've got Luke's story of the parable of the banquet in Luke 14, and in the column on the right, in Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding banquet. At the top there, there's Luke's introduction. He tells us, you know, what prompted this story in the first place. And we won't read through Luke's introduction, but just reading from verse 12, or verse 14, Jesus said to his host, because he's, you know, in the home of a prominent Pharisee, you know, having a meal, he said to his host, "When you give a lunch or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. These are the people that Pharisees rejected. These are the people, by their own rules, were outside of Israel. These were outsiders. You can't have a meal with these people. Because the fact that they're poor is because God's displeased with them. Because God's made us rich as a sign that we're doing the right thing. He's made them poor as a sign they're doing the wrong thing. They're lame, they're blind, they're deaf because they've sinned. And God has showed his displeasure. So these people are outside God's covenant, really. So you wouldn't have a meal with them. But Jesus says, in future, when you have a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the people that you've previously rejected, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And then he gives his story. A man at the table says, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus takes this as his cue and tells his story about a man who has a great banquet, invites many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants out to those who had been invited and said, "Tell them everything's ready." And then they all start to make excuses. "Oh, I can't come. Oh, I've just bought a field. I've got to go and see it. I've just bought a cow or a yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to test it out. I can't come." You know, we might read this story through and think, fair enough. Okay, people have reasons, you know. So you send out invitations, you're saying, "I'm going to have a party. You're invited around to the party for my birthday, you know. Come around." And on the day of the party, some people ring up and say, "Look, I can't make it. Something's just turned up." Or they go, "Yeah, that's fine. It's okay. It's fair enough. It's an excuse." Somebody else will ring and say, "Look, I can't make it. Sorry. You know, car's just broken down. I can't get there." Yeah, that's okay. It's fine. So we might read this story against that background. Say, yep, people can have reasonable excuses for not being able to come. So what's the problem? If you read the story carefully, none of these are reasonable excuses at all. They're actually not even intended to be excuses. I think they're more intended to be insults. Take the first one. "I've just bought a field and I must go and see it." So you invite someone around to your place for a party and they say, they ring up the last minute, "Sorry, I can't come because I've just bought a house and now I need to go and have a look at it." You mean you bought a house and you haven't looked at it yet? "No, I haven't, you know, so they told me it was a good house, good price. I bought it. I think I should go and have a look at it." It's just totally unreal. You don't buy a house, you don't buy a field. It's a big transaction. You don't do that without first looking at it. This is not an excuse. This is so insulting. This is an obvious lie. You do not do that. You do not buy a field without looking at it. So, and if you wanted an excuse for not coming, you would think up something better than that. You would only say that if you intended to be insulting. And this man is intending to be insulting. You know, "Please excuse me." Another one says, "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out." Again, a yoke of oxen is a big investment. And you don't buy a yoke, you don't buy 2 oxen if they don't work together. They have to work together. So, you know, you don't buy one and then think, "Oh, later I'll buy another one and then I'll see if they work together." You try them first. You test them out first. You don't go into a car yard and say, "I like that car. It's a pretty yellow. Well, maybe some of you ladies would do this. Men don't go into a car yard and say, I'll buy that car because it's a pretty yellow. You say, I want to take it for a test drive. You try it first, okay? You don't buy a yoke of oxen without testing it out. So in this story, the man says, I've just bought a yoke of oxen, now I'm going to take them for a test run. That's not true. It can't be true. People don't do that. That's a lie. So the fact that he has said that to the person who invited him means he's intending to be insulting. Or he doesn't mind if he's been insulting. He doesn't care, you know, about insulting this person. The third guy says, I just got married, so I can't come. Well, where's the sense in that? I just got married, so I can't come. Well, there's actually no logic in it at all. I just got married, so I can't come. So he's really, again, being probably the most insulting of all, because it makes absolutely no sense. You think, well, bring your wife. I mean, or, you know, so what's the connection? What, you just thought of getting married? What, today? You just thought you'd get married? You haven't planned this? I mean, there's absolutely no sense in this at all. I just got married, so I can't come. So not only is he, I mean, this is probably the most insulting of all, you know. But so not only is he insulting, it just absolutely makes no sense at all. So in this story, it's not just about people who have good, legitimate reasons for not coming, but these are people who don't have good, legitimate reasons at all for accepting the invitation. In fact, they have accepted the invitation because the invitation had gone out and it said that they began to make excuses after the servants then went out to say everything's ready. Kenneth Bailey is a commentator who lived for many, many years in the Middle East, and he's written three books, I think. Oh, he's probably written more than three books, but he's written three books about the culture of the Middle East and how that helps us to understand the sayings of Jesus. And he tells us in one of his books that what the practice would have been then, because he says it's the same today, much of the Middle East, is that if you're planning something, you would firstly send out an invitation and you'd make sure people can come. So you send out, you've got 20 guests, yep, they can all come. So then you go ahead and you prepare things. So you get the feast ready, you get the food in, you kill the fatted calf, you know, you get all ready, you cook it. When it's all done, when it's all ready, then you send out your servants again to say, okay, it's all ready now you can come. And those 20 people come because they've already accepted the invitation. So what's happening here is these people have accepted the invitation. Now they've been told, okay, everything's ready and now you can come. And now they're saying, oh, I can't come. And this is the height of rudeness in the Middle East to do this. So they're being rude, but with the excuses that they give, they're also being insulting. So they show contempt for the person who has invited them. So the servant came back and reported this to his master. The owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the people you wouldn't normally have there. These are the people that are clearly outside, and Jesus is referring to these people. These are the ones who you would not have invited in the first place. So go and invite them and bring them in. So the servant says, what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room. So the master has told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house may be full. You know, he wants to have a great celebration. So he says, okay, you invite them, great, now go and get more. And I think the King James Version says, compel them to come in. It was a verse that was used by the inquisitors to say that they had a right to actually burn people at the stake and to force people to become Christians. The crusaders went out and forced the Muslims to become Christians because the Bible says compel them to come in. So, you know, this is one of those verses they misquoted. The intention, again, according to Kenneth Bailey, is that the etiquette in the Middle East would be if you invited something at the last minute, then your initial response would be to say, no, I can't come. Because you want to make sure that this is not just someone's being polite and saying, oh, I heard you in town, why don't you come around for dinner? So you want to make sure they're not being polite, so you say, no, I can't come. And they say, okay, well, next time maybe. But if they really want you to come, then they say, no, I want you to come. And you say, oh, no, I really can't come. And if they really want you to come, then they say, no, and they take you by the arm and say, you must come. Then you say, okay, I'll come. So it's a part of their normal etiquette in the Middle East that when you get an invitation at short notice, you say no. And you wait till you're compelled. Because that way you know the person inviting you, the host, really wants you to come. And yeah, so I guess it's a good technique, you know. So if someone says to you in future, we should meet for lunch, and you say, oh, I'm busy, and they say, okay. But then you know they're not serious, you know. Especially if they're a Middle Easterner. You know, you say, I think it's a good, yeah, it's good. You know where you stand, don't you? You know, we do that. So they say, no, and they take you by the arm. They compel you to come. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You know, so go out and tell them, take them by the arm. Tell them that I really want them here. Make sure that they know that they're welcome. And Then he ends his story. It's not part of the story. It's probably now Jesus' comment here to the people, the Pharisees in the room. I tell you, not one of these men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. So Jesus, at the end of the story, but he turns to these people and said, people who are invited won't get a taste of my banquet in the kingdom of God, where he sits down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Now Matthew tells the story a bit differently. And if you look at the two columns here, and you see that, you'll notice, you know, I've spread them out so you can see the points of difference quite easily. And the bits that are in Matthew that where there's no corresponding part in Luke, the things where, not that he's added, but when he heard Jesus tell a similar story on a different occasion, he made special note of actually making sure that this was the version that he recorded in his gospel. So, and some of them are just added points and so on. But we look at the verse 21 in Luke. The servant came back and reported this to his master, and the owner of the house became angry. Notice how Matthew puts that. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. And he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So Mark's already got this thing about the attitude of the people who rejected the invitation. That because they rejected the invitation, the master becomes enraged and he rejects them to the extent that he goes and burns their city. Then we notice at the end, verse 11 in Matthew's account, chapter 22, but when the king came to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen. So this is an addition that's in Matthew's story, but it's not in Luke's. And it's a bit of a twist. It's a strange thing. Initially, you think it doesn't really fit with the story. If you look so far, the stories are very similar, and you know there's some nice points of comparison, and you can see what he's talking about, but then they get this little twist at the end that's a different dimension. So Matthew already spells out to us in the way he interprets this story that he's got this concern about this rejection thing. The people who rejected the invitation are themselves rejected, because as far as the host is concerned, this is really serious stuff. Like, it wasn't just that, okay, I sent an invitation, you rejected it, fair enough. It's not fair enough. As far as the host is concerned, this is serious stuff. So he compels these people to come in. There's a great crowd. He's got his house filled with guests. It's a great party going on. And we get this little incident at the end where there's a man that's not wearing the wedding clothes. Luke's story, by the way, is just a banquet. It doesn't say it's a wedding. It's Matthew's, it's a wedding. And at weddings, you wear special clothes, apparently, or you did in those days or in that culture. And you notice one person not wearing wedding clothes. And so he says, how'd you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. It's like, well, it's a short last-minute invitation. I was just told to come today, you know. There's only one person that doesn't have wedding clothes. Everybody else who was compelled to came in with the right attire. There's a suggestion which I've heard, which I haven't been able to verify yet, because I'm not saying it's not true, I just haven't verified it, is that apparently that when people were invited to weddings, the host supplied a wedding garment. So there's actually no excuse, because if you're invited to a wedding, the clothes would be provided for you when you got there. So, which could explain why people, so many people who were invited at the last minute were able to come with wedding clothes. But there's one person who didn't. It seems, again, almost a deliberate insult. He was offered a wedding clothes, perhaps, and chose not to take them. Or he had time to get something, because all the others did, but he chose not to. So there's one person who gets in who chose not to do what the etiquette required. It was a deliberate choice. It wasn't just, I didn't have time. It was a deliberate choice. Just the same as the people who rejected the invitation before. They knew it was on. They hadn't forgotten. And at the last minute, it was a deliberate choice to reject what was on offer. And then Jesus ends by saying, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Now think about that in the context of this story, where there's a great crowd of people who have come in for this wedding banquet. The house is filled with guests, it says. The wedding hall was filled with guests, verse 10. So there's a great crowd of people who are there. And then he says, many are invited, but few are chosen. If this is meant to get us thinking about the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God, as we have it in Luke's version, if we're meant to think of this in eschatological terms, this is about the end times, this is about the kingdom of God, this story directs our attention to the great feast, the marriage banquet of the kingdom of God, then what's he saying here about many are invited, but few are chosen? Because here in this story, many were invited, many were, scenes were chosen, and one was rejected. Seems to be, if you're saying that most people are going to be rejected, then you would say many are invited but few are chosen. But if in the story you are saying most people here are accepted, most people initially didn't even know they're going to be there, they were compelled to come in, it was a great blessing given to them at the last minute, there was a great crowd of people who were accepted and one was rejected, then I would have thought you'd say that differently. I'm not trying to correct Jesus and saying it's wrong. I'm just saying the way I would read it, it would seem to be different. Which simply tells me that Jesus is trying to get my attention by this. It's one of his devices where he gives a twist and has a punchline at the end which is different to what you would expect and makes you think about the story. Because in this story, it seems at the end that there are many people who are accepted and one who is rejected. Which is really actually comforting to know about in terms of the kingdom of God, that most people get there rather than most people being rejected. You know, I start off with a scenario, most evangelists these days say the gospel is about who gets to heaven and who gets to hell, and most people go to hell, according to that. According to Jesus' story, most people are accepted, and one in this story was rejected. So the balance is the other way around, which for me is very comforting, to know that I've got a better chance than I might have thought of being accepted. I think what he's directing us to here in these words, many are invited, but few are chosen. The word chosen is a word that actually means hand-picked. It's a special kind of an invitation. And in this story, many were invited. But initially, there was just a few people who were hand-picked. He sent out invitations well beforehand to people who were hand-picked. And he said, I want you at my wedding, my son's wedding, or whosever wedding it was. I want you there. So he sends out invitations. They're hand-picked. Few are hand-picked. In this case, the people who were hand-picked rejected that. They said, we don't want to be there, and we don't care if we insult you by not coming. We don't want it. So the hand-picked rejected him. And then he went out and invited many. So he's really saying, think about your situation. A lot of people get invited, only a few get hand-picked. And in this story, the hand-picked rejected the invitation. But the hand-picked who rejected him were themselves rejected. So it gets us thinking about this whole thing about rejection. On pages 7 and 8 of the notes, there's a bit more information about that if you want to read. So, you know, the rationale behind that. But there. Now, my time is almost gone, but I wanted to just talk a little bit about the fate of these people who are rejected as well. What happens? What makes them the weeping and gnashing of teeth? And where do they go? Do they end up in hell at the end, you know, the people who are rejected? Well, it's interesting that, you know, evangelists make so much about... when I say evangelists, I shouldn't generalise. Not all evangelists do this. I'm thinking of a particular style of evangelist, but I think you probably know that. When he talks about... when these evangelists talk about heaven and hell, you think that, you know, we could go page after page of the Bible and we can read about, you've got two choices, heaven or hell, heaven or hell, heaven or hell. You know, choose heaven, don't choose hell. You think this would be the thing right through the Bible. You know, it's heaven and hell, heaven and hell, heaven and hell. Tell your friends they don't want to go to hell. The word hell gets mentioned, do you know how many times in the Bible? Use the New International Version, it gets mentioned 14 times. Use the King James Version, you know, it gets mentioned 54 times. You know how many times heaven gets mentioned? In the NIV, it's just over 600 times. In the King James, it's almost 700 times. So you've got heaven and hell, heaven and hell, heaven and hell. Well, how come heaven gets mentioned 700 times and hell gets mentioned 14? You know, it's not about... The gospel is not about whether you go to heaven or hell. If it was, you expect to hear more about hell, I think, than you do. You know, Paul, the great missionary, reading the Acts, he went out. He was the first missionary, went out and preached the gospel throughout the world, the first theologian of the Christian church. You know how many times he talks about hell? He doesn't mention hell at all. Hell does not get a mention in Paul's writings or his speeches. The first great missionary, the first great theologian of the church, doesn't even mention hell. That's how important it was. So, you know, the whole concept about the gospel is whether you go to heaven or hell, you know, has missed the whole point. They haven't read Paul, you know. They haven't read much of the Bible. Well, they haven't understood it, really, because that emphasis is not there at all. And in the notes there's some... It just gives you some statistics about how the word hell is translated throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, it translates the word Sheol. In the New Testament, the word Hades or Gehenna or Tartaru. It's three different words it translates. The NIV is more consistent with the King James. The King James translates Hades, Gehenna and Tartaru all as hell. The King James, the NIV on the other hand, translates Gehenna always as hell. Tartaru occurs only one time, also translates as hell. Hades often translates as Hades, or doesn't translate, transliterates. NIV can become a bit confusing because then it translates Hades three different ways itself. It can be as Hades, maybe because the translators weren't quite sure what Hades meant, so they thought, well, let's just call it Hades. That makes it easy. So we don't have to think about that one. On one occasion, they said, oh, no, it's clearly hell, so we'll translate there as hell. And other places, it says, oh, the grave. So, you know, they're a bit more inconsistent. So, in fact, actually, the new international version translators put Christ in the grave, the sinners of Capernaum in the depths, and they put the rich man in hell, all from the same word. So what does it mean? Okay, well, I'm not so much interested in Hades today. I'm interested in the word that the NIV translates consistently as hell, which is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna is a transliteration of an Aramaic word, Gehinnom, which in turn comes from two Hebrew words, Gehinnom, the valley of Hinnom. It's mentioned several times in the Old Testament. I think in the notes there's it's not a list of them, but you can do a search and find this. It's mentioned several times in the Old Testament as an actual place. I've actually been to hell, believe it or not. It's a valley just on the southeastern corner of Jerusalem. Major Ray goes through it. If you want to go to Bethlehem from Jerusalem, you go through hell. You go through the Valley of Hinnom. It's a major thoroughfare, you know. In Jesus' day, it was the rubbish dump. In the days of the Old Testament prophets, it was a place where fires were burning, where people would make human sacrifices to Molech. Sacrifice your children to Molech, you know. So it became associated in the Old Testament times with this terrible place of human sacrifice, you know, to false gods. And in New Testament times, it's a place where the fires never went out because you just burnt the rubbish continually. It was just fires were just always burning. And the dead bodies of executed criminals were thrown there. So it was the worst fate for someone was to be thrown into hell, into Gehenna, because your family didn't have a body to bury. There were no bones to recover later and to put in a tomb somewhere. There was absolutely nothing. There was no grave, no headstone, no plaque. So that was the ultimate annihilation of a criminal, was you kill them and then you wipe out their memory. There's no plaque to say they ever lived, yet so you burn them. And so that's why Jesus said, you worry about what somebody who can destroy your body, you know, but he says, but worry more about the one who can throw you into hell, into Gehenna. The NIV puts one with a capital O, as though the one is God, fear God, he's the one who can throw you into hell. But not necessarily. I think he's saying, you know, be careful, people who can kill you. But to be killed and to have your memory and your name obliterated, annihilated, is even worse. Beware of them. And it could even have been just talking about the judges. You know, don't break the criminal code. Don't become a murderer. Or a thief. Don't have your name and your memory obliterated. That's the worst fate. In fact, when we look at the places in the New Testament, so there's 14 references to hell in the Bible. If we look at them in the New Testament, the majority of the references to Gehenna are in Matthew's Gospel. He mentions it 7 of the 12 times. Mark uses the word 3 times in parallel accounts of stories that are also in Matthew. The one mentioned in Luke is a parallel of another saying also in Matthew. So in total, there are 4 Gehenna sayings in the Gospels. And all 4 probably refer to the total annihilation of a criminal after execution. Now, page 10 of your notes, there's a list of all these places where the word hell occurs in the NIV. And if you look through the list, I've marked out there where the Greek is Gehenna or Hades or Tartaru. And if you go through that list, you'll find that there's really 4 stories, and so there's parallel accounts in the Gospels. They can all relate to the total annihilation of a criminal. Now, I'm not going to go through the list, because I've run out of time already, but just to illustrate the point, you can have a look at the first where Jesus says, he says, I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to his brother, Raca, you fool, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of Gehenna. And what Jesus is saying, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is talking about the consequences of our actions, where he's saying, the law says do not kill, but I'm telling you that even being angry with your brother can lead to killing. The law says do not commit adultery, but he says, well, I'm telling you that even if you think about committing adultery, it can lead to the act. He's saying that the act begins with the thought. And then he says, don't just call someone a fool, because that could eventually end you up in the law courts. You could be killed as a criminal and you could have your memory wiped out because you end up in Gehenna. So it's the consequence of your actions. In fact, if we look at all those things, I think in all of them, we could say Jesus is simply talking about Gehenna as a place where in the criminal courts you could end up there. Today he might have said, not in this country, but if he was in the US, he might say, be careful what you say, because you could end up in the electric chair. That's how he used Gehenna. So being sent to hell for fiery torments for eternity is not something that we need to fear at all, because it's just not in the Bible at all. But we do need to be careful about being rejected, because Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for some who are rejected. And I just want to have a look at one verse in the notes on page 4, where in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Bit of a puzzling text in Paul's letters. I'm not going to look at this in detail now, because I'm out of time, but it's not the occasion really. Except, I think, look at it later, think about it as to what it means. So I just want to make a suggestion. What Paul is saying here is he's not saying that some people will be destroyed by flames, but he's saying that the work that we have done will be tested that way. For some people, our work will survive. For others, our work will be destroyed. We ourselves will escape through the flames. So in the end, when it comes to judgment, there's, I think, a good suggestion here that many people will be saved whose work will be destroyed. So we might do things now, we might make mistakes, we might do things wrong, we don't, you know, always get the right thing. Doesn't matter, really, if those things are eventually destroyed, we escape through the flames. We ourselves will be saved through the flames, even if our work is destroyed. And we get some suggestions, there's hints in some of the stories of Jesus that there are degrees of reward in the kingdom. Parable of the 10 minas, for example, the parable of the talents. You know, one person takes rule of 10 cities, one of 5, one of 2. And so there are degrees of reward in the kingdom of God. There's suggestion that some people may be in Jesus' inner circle and get to sit at the table at the feast, have intimate association with Jesus. And there may be others who are in the kingdom but not in the inner circle, whose work is destroyed in the flames, for example, that they themselves are saved. They may not be at the master's table, but they may be in the kingdom. Now, it's just a suggestion. I'm not being dogmatic about that. I'd like you to think about it. It's possible then the stories of the one who was thrown outside into outer darkness was resentful and angry. They weren't killed. They were cast outside. They didn't get to enjoy the intimate table fellowship with the Lord at the banquet that they might have liked or thought that was their right. They were rejected. They're outside in outer darkness to think about what they've done. Their initial reaction is to get really angry and so on about it. What happens to them ultimately, I don't know. Jesus doesn't go to that extent in these stories. He doesn't explain what happens to the rejected. The point of his stories is the insiders will be made outsiders and the outsiders will be made insiders. It's really about getting on the right side now, which means really associating ourselves with the outsiders. Well, we're Gentiles mostly. So it's associating ourselves with the outsiders rather than thinking of ourselves as the insiders. The kingdom of God is ours by right because, well, we understand about one God. We understand about the kingdom of God on earth. It's our right. And you know, we can become proud and arrogant because we understand these things. We're right. Jesus is saying it's not yours by right. You've got to associate with the person who's rejected so that you yourselves don't become rejected. So just in summary, I think the overwhelming emphasis of the Gospels is that God is loving, gracious, forgiving and generous. If you read the Gospels of Jesus, he wants most people there. He wants his house to be filled. And we get this. God accepts those who are rejected. Jesus' parables, his sayings and his actions all emphasise that he welcomes the rejected, the disenfranchised, the marginalised. And he invites to the kingdom of God those who are regarded by the religious leaders of his time as beyond the pale. In some of Jesus' parables and sayings, especially Matthew, there's a class of people who are rejected in an ironic and dramatic twist where the rejecters are themselves rejected. If Matthew's gospel was written by the same Matthew who was a tax collector, this may be the reason he had a particular interest in the subject. He was one who was rejected by the religious purists of his day. and Jesus accepted him. And he was an outsider who became an insider. And Matthew's the one that seems to have a particular interest in this subject. He might have had a little bit of a chip on his shoulder about the people who rejected him as well. And he wants to make it clear in his gospel that the ones who rejected him themselves would get rejected. Think about what Matthew's motivation may be. The fate of the rejected in the weeping and gnashing of teeth sayings is to be thrown outside. They see the consequences of their attitudes. You will see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom and you yourselves thrown out. They see it. It makes me wonder about what will happen to people who are rejected. Is it going to be good enough that Hitler is resurrected and just to be told at the judgment that what you did was a terrible thing and now you're going to die again now? Or is he going to be allowed to live and to see the Jews as God's chosen people, all nations going up to Jerusalem, 10 men taking hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew and saying, let us go with you because we've heard that God is with you. Is he going to be allowed to live to see the consequences of his actions, to see that these people accept that? I don't know. It's not my place to judge either. But in the stories of Jesus, in some of them, they see the consequences of their actions. Probably worse than going to hell. Maybe in seeing that they have an opportunity to repent and to be saved. That I don't know either. The Bible says nothing about eternal torments in hellfire. The fate of criminals was that their bodies were burned after they were executed in a place known as the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. Gehenna became associated with total annihilation, especially the criminal class. And the Gehenna sayings in the Gospels are references to the consequences of behaviour which could bring someone under the condemnation of a criminal court. The main point which I want to leave is, in the parables and sayings which have a group or an individual who are rejected, it seems the rejected exist as a minority. The majority are saved, while only a minority is rejected. Thanks be to God.